This is the final session, and before we do a Q&A in the next hour, we're going to talk about some of the practical ways that you can begin to sort of set the momentum and the pace and the tone in your ministry as a leadership team. So we've called it vital strategies, but it's really not about programmed strategies as much as it is about thinking of ways to facilitate the principles we've been talking about. How do we put this into practice so that it becomes this undercurrent in our leadership and then trickles down to the congregation as a way of life? That's really what we're discussing here. How does following Christ in the way we've talked about become a way of life for God's people in the fervency of body life? And you already know how to do that from a general principle standpoint because you do it. You're in your church, you're serving, you're faithfully working on those principles that rise from the scriptures very clearly. But maybe we can focus our attention a little bit on a few things this morning that might be helpful. You remember I said to you that discipleship, all discipleship, it is grounded in the principle of imitation and setting an example. We are moral models, as we said. And then sometimes the question is asked, what do we do on an individual basis? What is the fundamental approach that we ought to take no matter how a relationship developed? As I said, whether it was a crisis and you suddenly became a discipler slash counselor, as Kerry Hardy likes to say, or it's a friendship over a long period of time, or maybe just a short burst, just a short season, God throws somebody into your life, you have a small window, you take the same approach, and then suddenly they're gone, and God moves them on to another avenue of their Christian growth. Whatever the scenario, what is a fundamental approach to this? And I always look at it kind of the same way, and I just want to lay out some of those principles. Obviously, imitation is where it begins. I must live a life compelling enough for that person to become more like Christ having been with me, having been in a scenario where I come alongside them. But in what way would I come alongside them on a regular basis if I were to meet with them consistently and see them come to a greater ability to follow Christ? Well, this would be a way to look at this. First of all, I like to call this first principle renovation. Renovation, and that's built on, as you know, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know the text well. Which is, by the way, the most natural, reasonable response of salvation. It is incongruous to have someone who has experienced the mercies of God and not respond by giving themselves as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice means the death of self. And all of the sacrifices, even in the cultus of Israel, demonstrate that very thing. There must be the death of us in order that life may work in us. Spiritual life, supernatural life. So the principle of renovation is there. And then in verse 2, you have the critical mass. Therefore, I don't want you to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a verbal idea there that speaks of the renovation of one's reasoning. So in a discipleship relationship from the leadership all the way through the church, I want people to think about having their reasoning renovated, completely renovated and overhauled so that they think biblically and only biblically. So you remember I said to you that I like to sit down with someone who has asked me to minister to them and come alongside them and help them, or even those I've sat down with and said, hey, would you help me? I like to set some objectives, and they are set around where the flaws are in someone's thinking about doctrine and theology. Where are the flaws in their thinking about doctrine and its application? Where are they flawed in their understanding of theology and the implications of that theology for the Christian life? That's really what I'm after. So I want to know where the flaws are in their thinking about God and about Christ and about salvation and about truth, the scriptures, the church, any major tenet of theology and doctrine. I want to know if they're flawed in that. Because if we can identify the flaws, now we can begin to renovate. We can begin to see the Spirit of God transform them by the renovation of their reasoning, how they reason things out. That's really all discipleship is about. And you remember in the panel discussion, you heard these guys saying, look, this is really not rocket science. You just get with someone, you talk with them, you get to know them, you find out where they're immature, and you begin to then shape their thinking doctrinally and help them grow in their faith in the practice of it, submitting to it by faith. humbling themselves under the authority of God's word. So I'm just looking for the flaws. As we talk, I want to know, do they have a mature view of their Lord, their master, of the Trinity, of God, of theology in some arena like the church and the study of the urgency of last things or perseverance or sanctification or justification, whatever it might be. Where are they flawed? Let's get after it. And if I can help them set those as objectives, then I know I'm going to get to another level of substrata. I'm going to begin to see the scriptures confront their worldview. How have they been living their life? How do they make decisions in the course of their daily life? That's their worldview. I want to see that renovated. I want to see them only think God's thoughts after him. Then another level of substrata starts to get confronted, and that is where the motives are ruling them outside of scripture. We sometimes say idolatries. Somebody said to me one time that idols of the heart is not good language. Well, actually, it's in the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14, when Israel was being chided because right in front of their face, God says, was the stumbling block. And he called them idols of their hearts. They were stumbling over their own view of things, their own assessment of things, which ruled them as a nation instead of God's truth. And should not a people consult their God, he told them. And Ezekiel 14 speaks about the fact that we have to have our ruling motives exposed in order to have them renewed and renovated after the image of Christ. So that's what I'm looking for. I want to know how the scriptures confront someone's worldview and how they live their life. I want to know how it exposes ruling motives that control them, and then I want to help them come to the place where they submit to God's truth. So the principle of renovation drives your leadership, discipleship of the less mature in the church, and the trickle-down effect. I don't like the fact that this principle gets skipped. In discipleship relationships, it's not about practical self-help. It's about renovating your reasoning to think God's thoughts after him and to submit to them. That means then the next substrata level that you're going to be dealing with on the renovation side is faith. Do they believe God? What does faith look like in their life? Is it a strong faith, a robust faith, an unwavering faith? Our goal in discipleship is to strengthen faith. And of course, faith is defined in Scripture. It is conviction of things you haven't seen or felt or experienced. We'll talk a little bit about that in the first session tonight in Ecclesia as we talk about sanctification. We've fallen on hard times, this idea of believing God and entrusting yourself to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's wonderful the description we have of the Lord Jesus himself there, where it says of him that he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And it uses that great terminology of bringing yourself under and giving yourself over to the disposal of. Now, this is the idea that someone must learn to believe God when everything is against him, to believe God when he doesn't feel like it, to believe God in a hope against hope moment when circumstances don't make sense. I want to help a disciple renovate their reasoning by yielding to God's truth when nothing else makes sense. That's faith at its most robust. So the principle of renovation in this set of principles is an important one. We should not miss it. And then just because we've got a lot of things to share here, I want to also then mention another principle, and that's just cultivate. We'll call it cultivation. In a discipleship dynamic in the church, you're going to have three things operating under this principle of cultivation. One is sacrifice, personal sacrifice. The second is personal time. And the third is personal counsel, up close and personal counsel. In other words, you're going to have to make sacrifices if you're going to get into someone's life and help them mature. It is going to require time, so prioritizing is going to be important. And you're going to have to know their situation enough to give tailor-made counsel. Discipleship that flourishes in the church cannot be done on the cheap. It can't be done taking shortcuts. The leadership must disciple one another, and they must then pour themselves into the church. You see Paul doing this in 1 Thessalonians 2. We imparted to you our very lives, not just the gospel of God, but our very lives. You see this when he's leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He is saying to them, I have given the entire ministry to you. I've given you the whole counsel of God. I've spent night and days with you with tears. I've catechized you. I've gone into your homes and taught systematically, and your parents have been taking what I've taught and taught it to their children. We've been in house churches. We've been in home meetings. There was this sense in which if you're going to train up a congregation to be healthy in its vibrant discipleship life, the leaders are going to have to demonstrate this principle of cultivation at the highest level. And often I find that discipleship's often done on the cheap. It's almost as if we expect discipleship to take place by, as I said, proclamation only, or worse, just merely dumping data on somebody. It's not tailor-made counsel. It's not bringing implications to their specific needs. It's not really life on life at all. It's no different than in my home. I don't, when I want to give my children instruction, set up a pulpit in the living room and preach a sermon to my family. Often I was accused of that. But I don't do that. Why? Because I have to know my family and know my children and give tailor-made counsel to their needs. So it is also true on Sunday morning when you preach, you're not developing a sermon for Joe's needs over here while ignoring everybody else. You just preach. It's a corporate dynamic. The Spirit of God does His work uniquely in the corporate preaching event. So it is with discipleship. Discipleship does happen when you preach corporately, but it cannot be merely that. You have to know the sheep, come alongside disciples God puts in your life, and give personal counsel, tailor-made counsel. It's the Spirit of the Lord Himself in Psalm 32 when He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And He uses that Hebraism, which is basically the idea that I know you intimately, and so my counsel comes with intimate knowledge of your life. It's tailor-made for you. And we follow that same pattern in discipleship. The reason cultivating that flourishes in the church is because you have taken the time and sacrifice to come alongside someone in that way. And you must. If you don't do that, if you don't reprioritize your time, you may want a discipleship culture in your church, but people will do in excess what you do in moderation. And so if you do not cultivate through time and reprioritizing and sacrifice and personal knowledge of those whom you're discipling, they won't either. And over time, you miss such a very important part of what it means for the mature to come alongside the immature in the church. So I just tried to give it an overarching category like that. If the principle of renewing your reasoning drives it, then I'm just looking for the ways that they need to mature in their understanding of doctrine and the application of it, and understanding its implications, much like the Puritans used to. And then the principle of cultivation reminds me as a discipler of the time that it takes. And let's face it, we are, I'm sure of it, a busier, more information-overloaded culture than has ever been, perhaps, on the face of the earth. And maybe not, but certainly, as far as I can tell, we are overloaded. And so discipleship at this level falls on hard times in the church because we already have an awful lot to do. I'm not suggesting that it's easy to prioritize your time, but if God brings you someone and they are less mature than they need to be, and you have an opportunity to pour yourself into them, you must have the spirit of the Apostle Paul when he says in Philippians 2, even if I am being poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith as a drink offering, even if, then I rejoice. And that's libation language. That's Old Testament libation language. You know, they took the water offering and they just poured it over the altar and they held the thing up till the last drop. It was great imagery for pouring the sacrifice out and pouring the offering out. And that's what he's saying. He's using the service and offering language to say, if upon your faith and its growth, I have to be completely poured out to the last drop, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all, he says, and I want you to do the same and share your joy with me. And so the idea is that it's going to take time for you to come alongside someone. And I often get asked the question, how long should you disciple someone and when should you turn them loose and all that? Well, that's the scriptures deliberately remain silent on such things because it's going to be a variety of scenarios. I mean, just on a practical level, some people come to you for counsel and discipleship, and it's cathartic for them to dump all of their confession on you and go home with all the principles and never change a thing. It seems to feel like a cleansing, that they've come into you and said, yeah, I blew it again, here it is, and they just vomit it. And then you say, well, have you practiced the principles? I've been telling you them for 6 months. No, and I really haven't done that, but I just admit it, I'm terrible. You know, that you're going to give that person, a left foot of fellowship after a while and tell them, until you've practiced the very first few principles in their basics, I've got priorities in ministry, and I love you, and I love your soul enough to tell you that, but you got to come back when you're ready to practice even the most basic principle and yield to it in faith. So there's that scenario, and then there are other scenarios where you've had a friend, you've been discipling them for how many years? How many decades? And they always seem to love it and always seem to enjoy the maturity they gain from the time with you, And it's not remedial all the time. It's just building upon a foundation. And they've been discipling others while you've been discipling them, but you're a long-time relationship. And then there's a host of things in between. I've got crisis situations that I've been pulled into, and I've had a year in a crisis helping them through that, and it's over, and I'm off doing something else. I've had other crises where they've become my best friends, because we helped them through a season, a long season, and suddenly they're close friends, and they just love the relationship so much, and there's a long-term discipleship thing established. The Bible is silent on it for that reason. It's a variety of scenarios, and no one can really dictate how that ought to go with each relationship. And nonetheless, you are going to be involved in the flow of discipleship if cultivation is on your heart. Why? Because these are souls. There's a maturing that has to go on. And God has given you gifts and maturity levels, and you must pour it out as a drink offering upon the service and sacrifice of someone else's life and faith. That's what we do. If you don't do that as a leadership team with one another and with the church as God brings you individuals, you will set the tone for a rather distracted, sometimes disconnected kind of discipleship, or one that is robust in its proclamation, but not a lot of personal implicational work. And you're going to, at some point atrophy in your own understanding of how to apply the scriptures to someone's life in the nuances and your church below you as they begin to learn that will set a tone of doing it on the cheap. And that's often why discipleship doesn't flourish in a church over time, because the leaders themselves don't even take the time really to do that. And I'm not suggesting that the size and scope of ministry doesn't push against those kinds of things, or the busyness of your life and job doesn't push against that. Some of you are bivocational. You're going to get pushed in those priorities all the time. What level you take to cultivate, that's really between you and the Lord, but what we're talking about here is the urgency of this principle. You can't do it without it. Time, sacrifice, and counsel that is personal and tailor-made is essential as a principle of discipleship. Now, let's just get a little more practical in the church and talk about how we might do this. And really, I only have 25 years of ministry experience, but here, primarily what we've done at Grace Emmanuel. So this isn't law. This is just the way we have practiced it here, or tried our best to cultivate this. It's imperfect at best, and we're constantly testing it and thinking through better ways to be more effective. And I like the idea that the Lord is dynamic in His church. He can do with it what He pleases. You know, when we start a ministry and a way to do something, it's often that becomes really effective methodology, and then it goes from effective methodology to trophy. And then, it becomes monument and tradition, and nobody can touch it. And that's just not a way to work in the church. The Lord is dynamic in His church. Methodologies come and go. In fact, I'm convinced over time the Lord likes to disrupt the ministry a bit when something becomes a human monument, when methodologies become, sort of your baby. The Lord likes to throw a bunch of wrenches in that to unsettle us and humble us so that the Spirit of God can do his work. That is also, however, not to say that methodologies do not have effectiveness, that over time we've practiced and refined and we like them because they are effective. Some things aren't tradition merely because somebody's holding on to an old tradition. Some things are tradition because they just work better. And they've always worked better. And anybody coming up with newfangled innovative ideas has to prove that theirs is better, and they don't often prove it very well. And so we default to what has been effective. And so whenever the new generation comes in and says we ought to do it a new way, I always raise antenna. Maybe we should do it a new way. Maybe. You need to prove that. I'm happy. I'm open. Maybe some of my old ways are just old ways and I'm comfortable with it. I'm not immune to that. I can be selfish and traditional for tradition's sake and my own comfort. So challenge me on that, but don't think you're going to come and challenge me and dislodge what we've done merely because you're innovative and cool and clever and technological. Don't do that. Prove it. And then we might talk about methodology. All that to say that Grace Emmanuel has had ways to try to cultivate and nurture a culture of discipleship in the church, and these are some of the ways we have done it. Some will probably not be new to you. If you're familiar with the fraternal of guys that we come from, both out at Grace Church or Master Seminary or that fraternal, you would know some of these things in general. Ministries in the church on the Lord's Day and midweek often involve discipleship opportunities at a smaller scale. So depending on the size of your church, you have corporate worship. That's a mainstay. Corporate worship drives the church. It drives everything in the church. It's the event that God has planned. We meet, we worship God, we praise him, we pray, we hear the word of God preached, and we mutually edify one another with the use of our gifts. The Lord's Day drives everything in the ministry of the church, not your small groups, not your fellowship groups or Bible studies or Sunday school ministries. None of that drives the church. It might be exciting. You know, I always chuckle when somebody says, I do dialogue teaching. I'm like, well, that's great. But if you created a church of just dialogue teaching, you're missing the primary gift in the church, which is proclamation of truth as we sit and submit to it as the Spirit works on our heart and mind through preaching. So it might be that you're a great dialogue teacher, but your ministry is going to be narrowed because of it. And that's good. That's your gift. That's your niche. But it isn't what drives the church. What drives the church is corporate worship. So don't forget that in your ecclesiology. The idea for a while was that we can just kind of sing for 45 minutes and have a 10-minute talk. That's not going to work. Or the idea was that you could, have these little innovative small groups going on and corporate worship falls by the wayside as an emphasis. It is not proper. Biblical ecclesiology demands that we understand corporate worship drives everything for God's people. But beyond that, you have opportunities to do things, to facilitate discipleship. One of those ways is a model in the life of the church where leaders can be developed and matured outside of the elders. So your local church is led by a plurality of servants, the elders of the church, their character's intact, and they lead the church. But not everyone is aspiring to be an elder. Not everyone will be qualified or called to be an elder. Even qualified men in the church who might want to be elders may not be elders in that church, because they may not be competent enough to serve in that particular church as that church's season of life ensues. And so what do you do to disciple at the leadership level? Well, there are a variety of ways to do it. At Grace Emmanuel, we have ministries. My tradition is to call them fellowship groups. That's what I came from Grace Community Church. We call them that here. But essentially what they are is a church within a church in some ways. They are the breaking down of the larger corporate ministry into a smaller context where more leaders in the under-shepherd role can be developed and cultivated through discipleship. And so we emphasize smaller contexts where leaders are developed. I don't much like the idea that you have smaller contexts and it's just one person teaching those contexts. If that person's going to teach the Word of God to a smaller Bible study, I want them to begin to identify people that can take on spiritual responsibility and begin to disciple them in that. Why is that important? Because there's absolutely no way for how many elders you have to shepherd the entire church. I mean, we have 12 coming up possibly in the next year or two. And we have a church of, I don't know what it is, how many people come here. But it's a lot more than that. and, you know, 600-700, something like that. There is no way. Even if there were 100 people here, 10 elders makes for difficult ministry, 10 lives to take on, 10 families, 10 counseling cases at various levels. That's a lot of people. So we need a very mature under-shepherd level that can begin to do the same thing the elders do, just not carrying the full burden of elders, because they're either not called, don't desire it, or they're not that burden's not put on them. But they are all together under shepherds. They are all together leaders in their ministry. And those Bible studies, those fellowship groups need to cultivate those kind of leadership teams for the testing of a man's character, the maturing of his understanding of doctrine, and even then his discipleship of those around him. So what we did here was, when I came here, it was just Sunday school ministries. They went on for 3 months at a time, and you picked your three-month study you wanted to do, and then when that was finished, you went to another one. That's fine. It's just that in that model, which, by the way, I think was very popularized in the Methodist denomination, which this church's heritage was, and in some Baptist denominations. The idea was to give people on Sunday morning outside of corporate worship a variety of studies to go to. It's great. It's wonderful. It's like having a bunch of little Bible institutes classes going on Sunday. That's a great thing, but on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, we have an opportunity when God's people gather to maximize discipleship potential. So rather than have a bunch of people come into a class with a common interest in a topic, we actually want them to come in and be discipled and then learn to replicate that. Well, that's going to require some leadership. And so we don't just teach the Word of God in those separate, smaller venues. We want a leadership team developed in them so that the trickle-down discipleship effect is exponential and accelerated. Well, that means that typically an elder is going to be in that context. He's going to be overseeing that context so that the doctrine is sound and error is refuted and people are shepherded properly and then can be reported back to the elders for accountability so that I know I'm answering for souls, demonstrably and faithfully. At the same time, that leadership team is going to take the men of that group and begin to then cultivate them into those that can take spiritual responsibility. Suddenly, a year from now, if that's going on and I'm not watching over it directly, I get a report back that now two more men have taken on spiritual responsibility and a level of maturity and discipleship, and the following year it's four, and the following year it's eight, and so on. Suddenly, the church is filled with men who can lead. They are under-shepherds, they're disciplers, they're maturing, it's accelerated, they're accountable to elders, and it's just a good structure, it seemed to us. And I didn't make it up, I didn't come up with it, we learned it as that was sort of taught to me in a even larger church context. In fact, Lance and I and Carrie started a particular class called a fellowship group at one point, and we wrote a philosophy about it. And in there was this idea of leadership development right at the top, because we knew that would create exponential discipleship. So just looking at it conversely, I think sometimes discipleship cultures fail in a church because they have a corporate worship service, and then they're hoping the mature of the church press into the lives of the immature, but there isn't any close-range venue to do that. And if there is a close-range venue, there isn't a concentrated effort to develop leadership that will then make that happen. And ministry is a function of leadership. You understand that? If you're going to create a discipleship culture, leaders have to model it and then pass it on. There's no other way to do it. And even if it's done by a mature layperson, which is a blessing, even if you've not said anything to them, the way to accelerate it and make it exponential is to give a leadership development structure some time to germinate and create that and cultivate it. Then it starts to replicate itself at really high speeds in the church. And suddenly you have 100 men in the church who can disciple and lead at that mature level. That is powerful, very powerful. Something else we decided to do then, I did this when I first came here with just the elders and a couple of hand-picked guys. We wanted to take the elders and sort of begin to develop their depth of doctrine so that they could defend the statement of faith of the church And then we would invite hand-picked guys in who may or may not be elders. We invite them in, and so then that would then trickle into inviting the men of the church. I think it was about a year and a half or 2 years in, if I'm not mistaken, we opened that up to the men of the church. And I think we had maybe 8 to 12 guys at the beginning coming to a Monday morning. It's kind of shifted around. We had about a year of Wednesdays because that's when they were doing it. We shifted it to Mondays to accommodate one of our elders who was an airline pilot and couldn't be there except on Mondays. 6 o'clock to 7:30. I chose the subject matter and basically taught a 2-year cycle of everything related to a man's leadership as a man of God in his family and in his ministry and at his job, and even all things Bible study and ecclesiology and hermeneutics and church history. Just what you see in the Grace and Granite manual now that you were given, just in shorter form. And it was a 2-year cycle then. It's a 3-year cycle now, and now it's shifted to Tuesday mornings, but it's the same 6 o'clock to 7:30. And a 3-year cycle through those same subjects. And that's done two very important things. One, it has thrown the men of the church together around common subjects and put me and the elders in front of them to articulate them. That is absolutely critical in a church. At close range, the men of the church need to be exposed to the elders and learn directly from the elders, and the elders have to be challenged to articulate clearly the truth and defend the truth against what comes in, as I said, to the church. I like that venue for that reason, to put the men of the church in direct contact with the elders, teaching truth, thinking about truth. And I typically teach for about 40 minutes of it, 45 minutes, and the rest of it, we just talk about it. We flesh it out, typically. Some of the guys here might argue with that and say that I go a little longer, but they have forgiven me for that, I hope. But we do have a time where we're fleshing it out, and they're used to that and free to do that. I like that forum. It puts the elders, or myself particularly, in front of the men, and it's wide open. They can ask anything they want to ask. I should be able to work through it, talk about it, open the scriptures, look at it, defend it, articulate it clearly. And when the various maturity levels in the room are exposed to that every single week in a cycle over similar topics or the same topics 3 years later, it pulls the men together around the elders and makes direct contact for those men as they go back into their families and into their jobs and into their ministries. So it does that very important thing, puts the leaders of the church in front of the men. The second thing it does is it throws them together for more of this mature believer on immature believer interaction that is so essential. Where else and when else are men going to get together outside of the Lord's Day? They might have time to go to a smaller Bible study, which is great. They might have time to, maybe have coffee with a friend. That's great. We kind of surround this local Starbucks here a few days a week in that way. But most importantly, every week, it gives them a set hour and a half before they go to work, where we don't mess around with that time. It's very serious study and instruction, and because it's cyclical, it just builds on itself as to the way we apply those truths to the new season of life we're in 3 years later. You don't graduate from it. You just keep coming. You can come in or come out, depending on your schedule, but you just keep coming. And it was my heart that that would go on for as long as I am a shepherd in a church. You know, I didn't know ultimately what impact it would have beyond what I just told you, but interestingly enough, we've now been kind of able to map how that has impacted the church. And I'd have to say that the Lord has, like everything else in the church, He's had to pour out his grace upon it for it to be successful and effective. But the men who attend and have been attending for each of the cycles, in fact, how many of you, it'd be interesting to know how many of you have come for just about every cycle through that. So there's a few of them, some of them elders, some of them lay guys. And so they would know. they would know the long-term impact of what that has done to the men of the church and poured gasoline and accelerant on the discipleship relationships of the men of the church. Rarely is there a new guy that comes in who doesn't, within weeks or a few months, get pulled into a group of men in there. And in that group of men is one or two mature believers who are really challenging those men. It's all stratas of spiritual maturity, from the brand new believer or the weak believer or the one that's faint-hearted, all the way to the unruly and then the mature. It's everyone across the spectrum in that group. And because it's cyclical, there's continuity with the subject matter. It's also challenged us as elders to think our way through in every new cycle how this subject matter gets applied in today's evangelical climate as opposed to 3 years ago. And because the life and times of a church change so rapidly in our culture, this is essential that we have repetition and then new implications and new applications in those same principles. That is essential in discipleship. You want men to know that the questions that are being raised in their life at home and at work and with one another and in ministry are able to be answered by timeless truths in a new context 3 years later. So over time, it demonstrates that and forces the elders to be able to articulate that. So it's been self-strengthening, self-purifying, relationship building, exponentially discipleship cultivating. It's really been a wonderful thing. And of course, you now have a tool in your hands that has kind of come out of that. Outlines for some of the principles that we teach with passages of Scripture to study that we think will perhaps be a help to you. It's not something we sat down at the beginning and said, let's create a curriculum and then teach it. It just kind of is the result of what we thought was important for the discipleship of the men of our church. For those that have been in every cycle, I suppose they would tell you that the maturity level accelerated in their life as they continued to repeat those subjects and be reminded of important things. And then God brought others into the group and put them in their lives, challenged them to articulate the same and pass it on in the ways that we've been talking about. So you can do things differently if you wish. Someone asked me, do you have to do it every week? You know, here's my thought on that. I don't know. I just know that God gave us a weekly cycle because every weekly cycle, there is some sense of renewal that takes place. And if I look at my life, so much happens in 7 days. If I wait 2 weeks to discuss something, you know, we sometimes say, don't let weeds grow up under things. I would much rather schedule counseling and discipleship every 2 weeks, and sometimes I have to. But I would not say that's optimum in my life. Maybe I'm a bit slow. Maybe it's more difficult for me to keep continuity if it stretches further than that. But I'll tell you this. God gave us a weekly cycle because so much happens in a week. And there's a replenishing even in creation itself in such a dynamic that I like the metaphor. I like the sense of it. When you spend time together each week, it even fits what God told us in corporate worship. That on the first day of the week, we're to meet and remember the resurrection, and remember Christ, and worship Him, and there's even a replenishing in that that goes on. It's not law. There's no law. You could meet with your men once a month if you want. If you can maintain continuity with that, have at it. I love that. I'm not able to. Maybe some men in our ministry are able to do that. It's just not been my particular makeup to be able to do that. Some have asked me, so how does a senior pastor who preaches, you know, two expositions on a Sunday then, you know, do that, especially when it was Monday morning, you know, 6 to 7:30, and that's kind of your day off and your mind is already mush. I actually found it challenging in all the ways some might assume, and then it was helpful. It was a sanctifying grace for me and still is. I need to be in front of the men of the church, and I just love that. And I'm never going to probably have the demands on my ministry that are going to force me to make harder decisions about that, for which I'm thankful. I'm just happy to be in the ministry that we're in with great guys around us. I don't teach every session. I teach most of them in most cycles because I want to. I want to be in front of the men because it's sanctifying to me. You can do it differently and probably be fine, but at some point they need to see you, hear from you, hear how you articulate what it means to disciple, for you to be an example to them in this. If you stop being an example in that, at whatever level your ministry forces you to do it, they're not all the same levels, but if you're not an example in that, it won't trickle down into the men. It's absolutely critical. It also then, just getting, again, more practical, is what has been the basis of the model for our seminary. I mentioned to you a medical residency. That's kind of the model of our discipleship here. A residency is getting into the hip pocket of the person that is trying to bring you to greater maturity and stepping where they step and following their pattern and looking at their life. And it's an example. It's a moral model and following it. And so that has been embedded now into the way we train pastors, which, as you know, would have all the benefits we mentioned. It is going to mean, however, that in this cultivation aspect, however you practice it in your ministry, it is going to mean you're gonna be in conflict a lot more. Sometimes discipleship isn't close range in a church because it's convenient, comfortable. If you're not in each other's lives at that level, you don't have to resolve conflict at that level, typically. And some would opt for a more distant approach to relationships between the men in the church for that very reason. It's difficult to be in relationships with men without conflict that splits us and divides us. It's challenging. It's challenging to your character, and it doesn't flourish in churches if you become petty. And so some people avoid it altogether, and discipleship for them is distant and aloof. And I'll just tell you, that's not healthy for the church. You don't see that modeled in the New Testament. We are to be in one another's lives. We're to be fervent in our devotion to one another. This is all over the Scriptures. It's no more specific than that in its principle, but what it does mean is that as you're thrown together, you're going to have a very, very careful work on your character in the areas of conflict, conflict resolution, love for one another. You're going to have to rise above our petty tendencies, really get after those kind of relationships for discipleship to flourish. And I'll just say this about elders. If your people cannot count on elders to have self-control and service to Christ enough to avoid pettiness, your church will become petty. A petty church is an ineffective influence for the gospel. And sadly, elders are the culprits often. They become short-sighted. They resolve conflict less and less. They don't talk about the issues that they struggle with one another. They offend one another and do not resolve things. And it's ironic that many times aloofness is viewed as rising above pettiness. It's ironic that sometimes elder boards and leadership teams can say, well, we're not petty. Yeah, but what we see is aloofness. You're calling aloofness a synergy that isn't a synergy. You've just avoided conflict altogether. You've avoided one another's lives altogether. You've avoided resolving offenses altogether. How is that different then? How is that different than the pettiness that some have in this interpersonal conflict they never resolve? It isn't really any different. It's just your way of expressing your pettiness. So discipleship flourishes when elders model a love for one another that can interact through the challenges of ministry life. And as I said to you two sessions ago, particularly when ministry becomes sophisticated, when it's well-oiled. Man, when it's well-oiled, it becomes very challenging to maintain and cultivate a very flourishing, godly interaction with one another. It's not impossible. You see wonderful things in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul and his pen and others in the apostolic band, and then you see in the history of the church great seasons of tremendous unity and strong leadership together, pluralities that worked very, very well. You see that in Ephesus when Paul is leaving and these guys are unified in their love for the right things. You see this in Peter's instruction in 1 Peter chapter 5, when the elders among you are being instructed from Peter, and there's this great unity and camaraderie and mutuality of ministry. Great seasons, but what I find is that discipleship suffers in a church quite often when the people are merely modeling and acting out and reflecting what they see in the elders. And the elders are aloof, or worse, they just have all kinds of interpersonal issues they never resolve. And they descend into unloving, selfish pettiness, turf wars. And by the way, let me just confess to you that there's no way to avoid those temptations or seasons of trouble like that. Remember last conference last year, we talked about elder conflict, and I said to you, you're going to have seasons where you've done everything you can to avoid it, and you can't avoid it, because we're just mere men. And we could pray for it and really work hard to maintain unity and the bond of peace that the Spirit has produced, but we're still mere men. At the same time, you cannot then talk about discipleship in your church, can't preach on it, can do seminars on it, if the elders do not model this unity that must come and trickle down into the church of mature interaction together. Your church is watching. Man, they're watching. More than you think. So we've got to rise above it and model that we can interact at the deepest level as disciples and disciplers, and not be petty. What does that mean? It does mean relational time together, even if there are things about one another you don't like. If you take on the responsibility of being an elder, you are in one another's lives. Maybe not at the same level, all of you. Jesus had his inner circles, but you are in each other's lives. And if you are part of a large ministry with a wider group of men, you still serve alongside those men accountably, culpably. If you don't know any of them, or you don't know several of them, somewhere Satan's going to use that and exploit it. And when you say you're going to take on the responsibility of the mutuality of ministry and shepherding and discipleship and modeling, you must know your men. You got to know them. At whatever level God allows, you must know them. And that means you're going to have to deliberately move in their direction. It would be wonderful if you, the man in the pulpit, the one with the most prolific voice in the pulpit, models that first. You reach out to your men. You spend time with them. And in the throes of busy life in ministry, you take shortcuts on that, you're going to pay a price. In the end, some ineffectiveness somewhere is going to come. So, under cultivation, that's just some of the ways that we have practiced it. To whatever degree that's helpful, and you know, take it as you wish. Clearly, then, the next principle is going to be supplication, because in discipleship with one another, you're going to be bathing each other in prayer all the time. It's just absolute constant. A desperate need to be before God alone, for one another, and with one another. Praying. Beseeching God. We just did a wonderful study of Luke 11, 1-4, and then, of course, the parable after that, and then the little discussion he has about the persistence, and then the love of the Father to give bread, and not when you ask for bread rather than a stone, or scorpions, or snakes, things that will kill you. We talked about the wonderful heart of God for the prayers of his people. We talked about the pattern of prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. We then jumped out into Colossians 1, 9-11, and looked at what Paul prayed for from the moment he heard of their conversion. And that was just a great study. Embedded within which was this heart for one another's desperate needs. And he said, look, I bring it before God often. In fact, you see in Paul's prayer life a systematic approach to it. You know, when he says, I constantly make mention of you, he's got lists. He made lists. The Apostle Paul had formal prayers, maybe not formal prayer times all the time. Sure, he had those, but he also was throwing them up all the time, pray without ceasing. But he made the needs of those around him his concern. Discipleship demands it. And discipleship doesn't flourish in the church without it. And so sometimes pastors will say to me, you know, how can we cultivate discipleship in the church? And one of the first questions I'll ask is, you know, when and how do you pray for one another as leaders? Do the mature people in the church, do they imbibe an active prayer life because they see the leaders praying like that? And so that the immature of the church, alongside which the mature are coming, their passion is to be prayed for, and the discipler is praying for them and bringing their needs regularly before God. This is why sometimes discipleship doesn't flourish in the church. And you know, it's a common principle I don't have to tell you about, but it is hard to practice. Elders get sophisticated. The mature of the church get sophisticated. And maturity sometimes isn't often defined merely by our prayer life. It's defined by a whole bunch of other things we do. And your prayer can be the weakest chain in your spiritual linkage, and yet, though you do it poorly, but your maturity level is measured by all the other things you do. That's not good. Maturity level is measured by our own walk with Christ, which demands humility and dependence expressed in prayer for the needs of others. And so discipleship will flourish when you concentrate on this supplication aspect. So just pulling all those principles together in general before we get at this last section in the few minutes we have remaining, you have imitation that drives your discipleship culture in your church. You have the principle of renovation, looking for flawed thinking and coming alongside to correct it in its implications and its application and change, strengthening someone's faith in that dynamic. Then you have the principle of cultivation, which is time and sacrifice and personal counsel, tailor-made. And then you have this principle of supplication. How you practice that in your church should facilitate those principles, not mitigate against them. So do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, so long as it opens the door to the practice of those principles rather than shuts them down, closes them off. Whatever you want to do to practice discipleship, even if you wanted to get a curriculum written for your church, it should have these principles at its core. And if you're in a relationship that's crisis-oriented or friendship-oriented, it all fits. The same principles work, no matter where you enter into the discipleship relationship and where you exit, if you exit. These principles should always be at work. Over time, that's what trickles into the church, over time. And protects you against, you know, newfangled ideas, self-help ideas, pragmatic ideas, trends and fads. Look, if right up the center of your ministry life, all the way down to the lay person who's learned it and is practicing it, there are these principles that drive what they do in every relationship, then all the fads and distractions and innovative ideas and clever techniques just start to fall away as you keep driving up the center with these principles. And the more mature you are in these principles, the more effective your discipleship of those that God is bringing into the church. It is also wonderful that when your church becomes somewhat mature in this, it's great to see the Lord bring people to your church who desperately need it. You don't want to think about discipleship in that we have a well-oiled machine and everybody here is well-oiled and we don't have any more people problems. No, actually, you want more people problems. You want God bringing people to you who are less mature because your church is poised to handle it. That's what you want. You want the mess, not a doctrinal mess. You want the people who desperately need to be helped and encouraged and admonished, you know, to sort of speak of it from a 1 Thessalonians 5 standpoint. That's what you want. And when you start seeing people being brought to your ministry with desperate needs, and you see the congregation, not just the elders, not just under-shepherds with formal responsibility, but the congregation already 2 or 3 months in, discipling them before you even know they arrived. And this is good news for a church. This is good ministry, effective ministry. And how long does that take? It doesn't matter. Where else are you going? What else are you going to do? What does it matter? You're not saying to a church, well, it's been 10 years, not much has happened, I've got an itch. Why would you do that? You know, you're only going to leave those people with the impression that, you know, ministry was ineffective, though you preached your guts out. You might as well, you know, tell them that, you know, well, nothing's happening here, I'm heading somewhere else. You're not going anywhere. Just do it. Just keep practicing it. Let the Lord bring the people he wants to bring. If your church is 30 people, you know, you're welcome to David Brainerd's world. 30 Indians in the shores of Delaware River. I mean, a brilliant guy, died young, but that was his ministry. It was obscure. Is that okay? Is that okay if God gives you that? Or you end up being the next, you know, Spurgeon, and thousands of people come to hear just one sermon on one verse. Maybe that's you. It doesn't really matter. This is what we do in the context God has given us. And when you do that over time, now God's got a useful vessel to cultivate and nurture the discipleship dynamic in your church. I want to mention just a few last things here about the elder board as you sort of focus your attention together as elders. I said to you that one of the pitfalls was discipleship without biblical literacy, or discipleship without truth derived from actual principles in Scripture. I just want to reiterate to you that in the 2 Timothy 2:2 model, putting truth into the mind accurately and so that it is protected is absolutely crucial. So as you heard in our panel discussions, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching and persevere in these things. I just want to say that your doctrinal convictions should be derived from Scripture. That will reinforce the discipleship process. Then I'll take it one step further and say that if you are able to apply the Scriptures wisely to the men's lives of your church, you will not have to generate momentum in discipleship. When men have their questions answered, the questions and answers most crucial to their work life, their family life, their parenting life, their ministry life, their friendship life, you will not have to generate momentum for this. So think about it from that standpoint. How can I clearly apply the truth to life's problems? See, what's that going to mean on a practical level? No subject is off limits for your leadership. You know, I like the fact that I grew up under a mentor, ministry mentor, who did Q&As regularly with the church. I remember MacArthur used to say all the time, this is what Paul would do. He'd go reason with the church together through the Scriptures. And on that basis, he kind of built this habit of being in front of the church doing Q&As. It's wonderful to hear him off the cuff like that, but more importantly, it was for me an example of this very thing. It isn't just overarching principles that you keep spouting off. It isn't just a blast of your doctrinal statement when someone asks a question. It's a nuanced opening your Bible and applying Scripture in a wise fashion with the discernment we talked about in yesterday's session. What does that do for the people? My questions were answered. You didn't have to compel me to come to a men's meeting, because I knew that the Bible was going to be opened and my questions were going to get answered. And now I'd go back to my secular job, and that guy I'd been witnessing to, I now had answers. Or I'd go home to my wife and I have to shepherd her in how we're going to disciple our pre-adolescent, and I have answers as to how to face that. The momentum's there. You just send out the invitation. I'm in. And sometimes in a church, the reason this stuff doesn't start and get momentum is because we're speaking in gospel generalities as leaders rather than taking the time to be challenged in the nuanced application of it. This is why I believe there was a biblical counseling movement that was, in some measure, separated from pastoring. You know, and originally J. Adams' whole point was get it out of the professionals and the referrals and get it back into pastors. Well, that was great advice, but a problem at one level, pastors didn't want to do that. Quite often they wanted to reiterate their doctrinal statement, but not then take the truth down where the biblical counselors were taking it. And so quite often in the church, you had elders that didn't want any part of those Q&As, didn't want any part of the challenge of bringing truth to bear upon life's most difficult questions. They didn't even ask the difficult questions, never even allowed them. I like the idea of elders every once in a while sitting in front of the church and saying, no holds barred, open forum, go for it. If we don't know, we'll tell you we don't know. And we'll go study it and we'll go find out. I actually like that. Does it make the leadership team sweat? Why? Of course. Of course. And probably as much as the sweat of the person asking it. Because they've not had any answers and they've been sweating as their family has challenged them. But here it is, beloved. You have to remember that God's word is not merely generalities. It is to be applied in our life to change our life. If disciplers at the highest level in the church, the elders, would remember that, they'd open themselves up to that kind of scrutiny. Now, that's going to mean you're going to have to get answers. You know, we always tell, you know, husbands, you know, look, if your wife has theological questions, don't dump them on the pastor. Go study the thing. I mean, yeah, get the pastor's advice, the best book, the best resource, but go study the thing so that you can articulate to this companion in life in a unique way what you're learning. How wonderful for her. Hey, husbands don't want to do that. It's too much scrutiny. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to ask a question and everybody in the room goes, oh, that's a stupid question. Well, how do you learn? How does discipleship culture get nurtured in the church? When the leaders of the church and the most mature are willing to face questions that are tough. The first counseling course we taught here, we didn't call it counseling. We called it discipleship. You know, and again, we were trying to avoid the idea that counseling is some separate thing. As Carrie said yesterday, it is discipleship. Maybe sometimes at a crisis level or a more focused level, but it is nonetheless discipleship. But the subtitle of the course, which we taught for like 7 months on a Tuesday night, the subtitle was Applying the Truths of Scripture to Life's Most Difficult Issues. I wanted that in the title because I wanted people to have free forum, ask anything you want. And I mean, that was my second year here, and the questions, you remember, they were tough questions. We had three psychotherapists in there who used our property for their business and attended the church. That wasn't going to go over well. And after that 7 months, I think one of them survived 3 months, the other one survived the seven and left, and the third one stayed for the second year and eventually left after much discussion. But I mean, the questions were all about very difficult things. I liked it. It made me sweat. It made the elders get unnerved and, you know, squirm. It changed our elders' meetings a bit. Speaking of meetings, you should read Alexander Strauch's book, Meetings That Work. It's an excellent book. It's not about logistics and meetings. It's about spiritual preparation for meetings and effective ministry meetings. It's mistitled. And maybe Alex, you know, I haven't asked it, but maybe he did that deliberately. He's a pretty fiery little guy. And he pokes people in the eye, you know, just to poke them because he loves the church. But, you know, speaking of him, that book was really helpful. And then it kind of changed the way I view staff meetings at a church. You want to cultivate discipleship among your elders, look at the way you do staff meetings. So I don't believe that get-togethers during the week among those that serve the church maybe full-time, if you have a multiple pastoral staff or even elders that can be there, I don't think it's effective to do deacon work during those meetings when you are elders. Deacon work is great. It's absolutely essential, but I don't know that that ought to be the time you ought to do it. I think as elders, you don't have very much time, and when you spend time together, it ought to be drilling down to the spiritual issues and doctrinal issues and life-on-life issues and tough questions that you ought to address devotionally in your life and for your church. And however long you spend time together on a weekly basis, I mean, I can only tell you, we've reviewed books, we've studied theological issues, contemporary issues, talked counseling, personal life. More tears have been shed in those meetings about our own weaknesses as the scriptures have divulged our hearts. It's just been rich. And I won't give those times up. And it's interesting, the administrative types on the elder board, because they're so gifted, they gravitate against that and push against that. And I'm constantly yanking them. No, don't bring that logistical stuff in here. Don't bring that administrative stuff in here. Maybe 30 minutes at the tail end, we have to talk about the calendar. But if you got some administrative thing to talk about, go get with those people in the ministry and talk with them about it. And that's great. But we're gonna work hard on this other stuff. And I have to even be reminded of that sometimes when ministry gets busy. This is our time to really dig down and and be edified at a deeper level together. It will really benefit you. Maybe a book that will help, again, speaking of Strauch, Leading with Love. 1 Corinthians 13 applied to leadership. That book, every paragraph will dice you and slice you as only Alex can do it. And is his revised version of the Deacon book out yet? It's supposed to be published in July. Do you know if it came out? Mark Ragg, is he still here? Mark and I were reviewing the chapters, but Mark finished off the review. I had to pull out of the project, but I don't know if it got published, but he's refined that thing even further, that guy is fiery. But whatever he writes, he loves this idea right here of pressing down into the questions and applying Scripture to them with a no-holds-barred kind of environment. I like that. Not because you want to spoil for a fight or the elder board's full of debaters. That's not really the point. The point is you need to be able to apply Scripture to life's most difficult issues among your church, because that generates discipleship momentum. It's the accelerant and oxygen for a vibrant discipleship life spreading through the church. Well, there's just a ton of other things on this list, but we don't have time to go through them. But we're going to do a little bit of a break and then a Q&A. So I'm going to pray. You've got refreshments and coffee right over here. We're going to come back, and then it's your time to just ask questions. I may call upon some of my buddies in the room who have been my mentors if a question comes up that I just don't want to answer. And or the sweat beads come down too heavy. But thank you, men, for being here for these sessions. Hopefully the Q&As and panels have been helpful to you. If you're staying for Ecclesia, we look forward to seeing you tonight. We'll say our goodbyes after the next session, but refreshments are to come over this next half hour. Let's come back at quarter of, give a nice 30-minute break here, and then we'll finish off with our final session. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the discussion we've been able to have on the practical aspects. This hasn't really been sort of an addressing of any particular text, but just the overarching principles that rise out of these wonderful mandates to be in each other's lives and to be fervent in our devotion to one another and to help the weak and to encourage the faint-hearted and admonish the unruly as leaders and to be mutual in our ministry endeavors and to pass on the truth in that 2 Timothy 2:2 fashion so that it is understood and then replicated in the next group that has gotten in the flow behind us and to whom we've passed the baton. Lord, this is critical that we understand that in our ministries, however we facilitate it methodologically, there are to be these driving principles of the renewing of our minds and the life-on-life pouring ourselves out for the service of one another's faith so that we might grow up into all aspects into you, our head, even Christ. And so that we might have the proper working of each individual part so the body has synergy and harmony. And it builds itself up in love because you've empowered us to do so. Lord, we all want vibrant discipleship cultures in our church, but that means mature believers. So help us as leaders to nurture it and to be faithful in it and sacrificial and transparent and humble and dependent and prayerful. May we always keep these first principles at the forefront, regardless of the context. And then use us. Use our churches as you see fit. And may we not be in any way selfish or petty about the outcomes or the size and scope of our influence, but just let you bring whom you want to bring. And just be faithful in it. So that when we arrive on that day and we meet you, we will have done with your resources what you've called us to do. We won't have wasted it on side projects, personal trophy cases. Help us to do that in the power of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.